So we're beginning a new series today from the book of Hebrews. You want to have Hebrews open in front of you for 19 weeks. So if you have a little sticky blue tab or something or whatever, mark your Bibles. We're going to be in Hebrews until June. And this is a New Testament book, Hebrews, that draws upon numerous Old Testament characters and objects and themes, all to answer one central question, the one in the bubble on the front cover of the bulletin: who is Jesus? Our friend Ethan Magnus, up in Grove City, he describes Hebrews as the most hyperlinked book in the New Testament, as almost every single line goes back to referring to something in the Old Testament somewhere. And like the Old Testament, Hebrews begins in the beginning. And it begins with the beginner, the origin, and the originator of everything. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago. The word is pale in Greek, like the English word paleontology. We're going to dig back into history to find out some things. At many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is, in verse 1, just an explanation about how to understand the book. Remember, he says, the Old Testament. Remember how in every type of way imaginable, God revealed himself to us. Think about the characters of the Old Testament and the objects and the themes before Jesus. We're going to recap 19 of them in this series. But think about the covenants that God made with Abraham and Noah and Moses and David. Think about all of the judges that we studied last year. Think about the kings. Think about the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. All of these things spoke to the people of God about Jesus long before he was born. They kind of heralded the way for who he is. And all of these things revealed something to them about who Jesus would be. But in these last days, that's where we are right now, the gap between the cross and the end of the world, the last days, here we are. He has spoken to us by his Son. This is one of the reasons, I think, why people find the New Testament easier to read than the Old Testament. It's far more direct at times. No longer is God speaking to us about the Son through temples and priests and sacrifices. He's speaking to us about the Son through the Son. It's far more direct. But Jesus is present in the Old Testament. And that's the point of this book. Verse 2. It's through Jesus that God created the world. And yet, he's also appointed as the heir of all things. It's all headed one day towards the one who made it all. It's all about Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, we heard from our series on Revelation. He's the beginning and the end. Jesus hedges all of creation with himself, before it and after it. The scholar Donald Guthrie says, the heir is the Creator. He inherits what he himself made. That's a unique feature of who Jesus is. I was going to say to you, he created the world is an interesting translation, but I'm not British anymore. I'm American. I became an American just a few days ago. Thank you. So I can be blunt and I can use my First Amendment rights now. And I can say what I really think. World is a bad translation. It's stupid, it's wrong, and I hate it. Yeah, it feels good. You guys, have been having so much fun without us. Oh, feel the power of the dark side. It's great, isn't it? It is stupid, this translation. The word is aeon. We say aeon in English. It's not really a physical word, world. It is much more of a temporal word, actually. It means eternal or eternity, the age, the aeon, the epoch. He created, we're being told, not just this goodly frame, the earth, as a dead Englishman once said, but all of the parameters within which existence exists. He created space and time, or space-time. He created the dimensions, all of them, the up, the down, the in, the out, and the time within which the up, the down, the in, and the out exist. His authority and his full power and full deity pre-exist existence, and they super-exist existence. That's what this word means. Jesus is not a created being. He is God, and he holds creation in his hands. Compare that with anything else at all, except you can't. The neuroscientist Donald Hoffman, in his book The Case Against Reality, came out last year. He argues that in fact we do not and cannot know anything at all. Not genuinely. He says humans have never made a genuinely objective scientific thesis about anything at all, ever. Because we exist within space and time, and so does everything we think about. And so therefore we lack the objectivity, or we lack the perspective, if you like, properly, to comprehend anything at all. We can only speak about stuff from within the realm of stuff. And that's not good enough. Imagine a 2D drawing on a piece of paper, a stick man or something, if you will, that was drawn, trying from the page to comprehend the hand that drew it, or the table underneath, or the factory where the pencil was made, or the truck that drove it to wherever the drawing was made. And you cannot do that. The stick man can't comprehend those things beyond it. That is us and God, says the writer to the Hebrews. So if we're to understand anything about God, he must reveal himself to us on our level. And he does. Say it another way in verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the shininess of the shiny thing, and he shines on us with his shiningness. Imagine with me that you are in a perfectly dark place. You've always been there. It has always been perfectly dark. And then suddenly someone shines a flashlight on you. How do you know the light is there? Well, because of the light. And because of the dark. And because of the person operating the light, and because of the fact that you see it. But you didn't even know that sight was a thing until you saw the light. Maybe you felt that you had eyes, but you didn't know what they did, because you'd only ever seen the dark. Meaning that you really didn't know that dark was even a thing. The theologian Karl Barth once described God as the revealer, the revealedness, and the revelation of God himself. Jesus, verse 3, is the exact imprint of God's nature. The word is character with a K. That's the only difference between the Greek and the English, the K, character. Like the stamp that mints out coins. And each identical coin is perfectly embossed with the image of the president's head, not the king's head, of course. That would be unseemly. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the perfect, exact, mint imprint of God. You can only see him because he walked among us, and through the pages of history shone his face upon us. And yet at the same time as he was eating fish and making jokes and giving hugs and sight to the blind and raising the dead and healing the sick, verse 3 tells us at the same time as he did these things, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustained all of the things that he made. Even while he walked among the things that he made, he sustained the things. He was the Lord of the gravity and the Lord of the air, the Lord of every single thing that he touched or consumed or talked to. With a word, Jesus makes atoms bond and planets spin. And he keeps them bonded and he keeps them spinning around, down to levels of quantum singularity and up to intergalactic scales that we can't possibly even comprehend. Like, as people, we cannot see things that are really close or really far away or really small or really big. We lack the perspective. I cannot even find jars of marmalade inside of my own fridge. I had butter toast this morning for breakfast. I got for Christmas, because I've reached this stage of life now, slippers and 11 jars of marmalade. 11. There's only one thing I believe more old man than getting marmalade for Christmas, and that's not being able to find it in a fridge. And he can bend the laws of physics whenever he wants. He could create a 12th jar of marmalade just for fun and eat it on his toast for breakfast if he desires, because all things bend to his will. If you become a Christian because I told you Jesus can invent marmalade out of thin air, that would be a really great story to share in your testimony one day. Maybe that's the thing that nudged you over the edge. We catch, something's got to. We catch glimpses of his divine power and his authority in the miracles. When blind eyes are opened and the dead are raised, we marvel because we know that we can't do that. But he can. And his greatest miracle from within the thing that he makes and sustains was the resurrection of himself. And then after he resurrected from the dead, he appeared to the disciples who were huddled in a room, locked in with fear. And he appeared through a locked door, not because now that he'd resurrected, he was sort of ethereal and ghostly and less real than the door, but because the door was less real than him. Its fabric was no barrier to the one who holds its very atoms together in the palm of his hands. I'm not sure there is anything bigger said about Jesus than is said in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I don't think there's any language really that we have that can express the bigness of the bigness. And then we get this shocking, almost throwaway remark still in verse 3. After making purification for sins, the needle scratches across the record. Most ridiculous plot twist imaginable. The most incongruous remark. We're going to explore this far more deeply in chapter 9. What is purification? Well, click the hyperlink. Numbers 19 says, if you've sinned, if you're defiled, if you're unclean, if your relationship with the perfect creator and sustainer of the universe has been broken or spoiled by something that you've done or not done or seen or touched or neglected to do, God has ordained for you a way back, a way of getting right with him again. In the Old Testament, in order to be purified, made clean, put back to where you should be, a priest could sacrifice an animal for you on your behalf in the temple, and its lifeblood would atone for yours. It was an exchange, if you like, a symbolic exchange, a lamb or a dove, an exchange for you. Of course, it was temporary. You're going to mess up again. You're going to have to kill another animal again. But it gave you a way back again and again and again. It purified you. And here we're told, obviously in a much greater way, that the creator and sustainer of the universe, who pre-exists and super-exists all of existence itself and holds the universe together in the palm of his hands, is that perfect, ultimate, everlasting, purifying sacrifice for you with his lifeblood. Meaning, what? That he was killed like an animal in the worst possible way. So think about it. You're meant to think about it. It's meant to shock you when you go from all this big language about who God is and the metaphysics and all that to a kind of dead animal. You're meant to think about it. It's very jarring, it's very physical, it's very earthy. Have you at home ever had a dead rat in the pipes? Right, have you gone down to the basement and found a mouse had died behind the washer? Have you run over a groundhog with your car? What did it feel like? Like, did you feel the bones judder through the wheel? Have you seen roadkill? Right? How do you know there's a dead mouse in the pipes behind the washing machine? What alerts you to the mouse? The smell. It stinks, doesn't it? You don't want it there. So if you're wealthy, this is what you do. You get a mouse guy. If you're poor, you get a stick. But one way or another, it's got to go. You can't just have a mouse rotting behind your washing machine. No one wants it there. No one wants a carcass jammed in a tube someplace, a piece of sort of rancid keek festering and smelling and hanging around. In the same way, Jesus' body had to be taken down from the cross where it was just hanging around, lest the body defile the holy day. Think about it. You're meant to think about it. They were worried about him defiling them. We've got to get rid of this corpse because it's a special day tomorrow. Hide it in a hole. They haven't even got the technology to really remove a body. They can only hide it somewhere else. Nudge it into the next jurisdiction. Put it in someone else's pipe. That's the full extent of human ingenuity and power. They were worried about him polluting them. That was their chief concern. The creator of space and time, who sustained the very atoms of the cross and the nails, became flesh and dwelt among them, and then died in the hands of the people that he made. And Hebrews will go on to say in exquisite detail over these weeks why. Why that was the plan. Why such an extraordinary thing would come to be, and how he set up an entire system in the Old Testament of characters and themes and objects to prepare the way, to get our minds used to such a crazy idea, to prepare the way for an even greater ultimate example of version of all of those things in he himself. Jesus ended endings on the cross and turned the end into a beginning, because he can do that. And still in verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why sit, do you think? We're going to zoom in on all sorts of little details. Why sit? Because he's done, because he's finished. You sit down at the end of a day's work. That's exactly right. He sits because he's finished. He sits because it worked, and therefore, seated on a throne, he's worthy of our worship. So recap, Jesus is God, yet he died for our sins. Just like everything in the Old Testament, he reveals God, and he creates a way for us to be restored to God, and therefore he alone is worthy of our worship. That's chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. But the irony is that we worship just about everything else, right? That's the irony. We go around looking for other things to worship. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you'll be used to the minister saying something like, "Hey guys, welcome to church. Remember, don't worship bad stuff because it's bad." And then the minister can point to something bad and say, "Don't worship that," like culture. Like our culture out there, the bad guys, they worship the wrong stuff. They worship health, and they worship wealth, and they worship fame, and they worship, you know, whatever, the football team. Don't do that. Don't be like them out there. That's bad. Hebrews is going to mess with us. And it would have us beware that sometimes our things in here, the good things, can become misplaced objects of worship as well. It is easy to get hooked on worshiping church, especially if you work for one. You can worship godly things, and that is misplaced worship. You can worship a particular preacher, a mission goal, especially numbers. Ministers are very prone to worshipping numbers, church growth, church budget, anything on a spreadsheet. That's a weak spot for many of us. We can worship parts of a service or parts of a room, the communion, the music, the flowers, the whatever our favorite thing might be. These are good things. These are objects designed to enhance our worship. They are not designed to become the objects of our worship. The Greek version of the Old Testament called the stuff in church the liturgika. It's actually related to the English word liturgy. But it really just meant the stuff that helped frame worship. Things. Material things that could help you worship. So in the temple, for example, the altar was a liturgos. It was a thing that helped you worship. The incense bowls, the candlesticks, the doors, the floor, the roof, all of those things were liturgika, and they were structures of worship, not objects of worship. Now, seemingly in the New Testament, by the time we get to the letter of Hebrews, they'd stopped worshipping those things. Many scholars believe, in fact, they'd been knocked down and done away with. And yet, angels here are described in the same way. Ministering spirits, verse 14. The Greek is liturgika pneumata, little wafting liturgies, little things that help you worship. They were worshipping angels. Now, angels are absolutely great. We had some wonderful angels on Christmas Eve. We had an ugly one on the stepladder, and we had a really beautiful one at the front, Annie. She had some wings missing, but she was very pretty. Don't worship them, though. They're powerful. They stand in the presence of God. They radiate the glory of God. They're wonderful things. They're very helpful, far more powerful than we are. It's an angel that throws Satan into a hole at the end of eternity. They're greatly powerful, but they must not be worshipped. Because Jesus is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. His name is Son, marking him out, I think, as having this unique eternal relationship with the Father. And his name is Jesus, which means he saves. Angels don't do that. Nothing saves except for Jesus. They're not the Son, verse 5. They worship the Son, verse 6. They do not save us, verse 14. They serve those who are saved. Angels minister to us. They help us. So do not misplace your worship. Not even angels. Certainly don't worship a wooden eagle or what have you. A piece of music. The coffee. The budget. So we've answered the one question for the first of 19 times, the central question, who is Jesus? He's the creator, sustainer of the universe who holds all things together by the word of his power. And he walked and he talked among us and died in order to present us to God as pure. We've answered that question, but I want to end with another question today. Who are you? Because who is Jesus? I think necessarily leads to a second question, who am I? In the same way that the flashlight going on makes you start saying things about yourself. Oh, I have eyes, and they do this thing. When the light goes on, you start to ask as much about yourself as you do about the one shining it. Who are you? We're told that all of creation will perish one day. It'll be rolled up and wear out like a garment. And be rolled up and changed. There's a lovely sort of image, like a scroll or something being folded up. And at the end, just two sets of people will remain. His enemies, verse 13, and his companions in verse 9. Just them. All of us were enemies once. Until we were purified, we were enemies. That was our default position. But of course, he died to purify those who would become his friends through grace alone. Just as by grace God provided a sacrificial lamb in the old covenant, in the new he provides Jesus in order to transfer you from this category of enemy and into this category of companion by grace. So who do you say Jesus is? Your answer to that question will reveal your answer to the second question. Who are you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we lack the language to describe in any credible way the full extent of who you are. We can merely say the clever things about you that you have told us about yourself. And we don't really understand that because you must necessarily, Lord, be mysterious if you are so much greater than we are. But we know enough. Lord, one day we will know it all. So please, God, by your grace, shine your light upon us. Lord, the faintest glimmer of light in a perfectly dark place is epoch transforming. So Lord Jesus, if one tiny faint ray were to light upon us this moment, that would be the moment of our salvation. So great is your power. So please, Heavenly Father, shine your face upon us. Light the darkness, scatter the darkness from before our path. Make us ready to meet you when you come again in glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.